Well, here we are on planet Earth. This is our home. And let's make sure we're okay. This is mankind's home provided by God. We're going to zoom in and look for this wonderful love letter that God wrote and sent to mankind. So here we are zooming in. Here you can see familiar landmarks, Africa. Let me just get my little pointer here. Here's Africa. We have Europe. We have the Middle East. And then zooming in a little more, we have Egypt, as you can see. This is where we're going to be going, to Egypt. So as we go in a little more, we can see Israel, the Red Sea, the Nile River, and the Nile Delta. So we're going to zoom in even more. Here's the city of Cairo, the Nile River, and the Giza Plateau. Now, zooming in even more, we now have the city of Giza, and we have the three pyramids, which you see outlined in blue. And then finally, we're going to go see, here's the Great Pyramid. Now, this is going to be the subject of what we're going to be talking about. This is north, looking north, but here's the Great Pyramid. Now, here we are down to Earth at the level of the Great Pyramid. Hope that trip was okay for all of you. Well, these little circles, just to give you a reference, these little circles, these are human beings. These are not the midgets. These are full-size human beings next to this huge, huge, enormous pyramid. The title of our talk is Opportunities Illustrated in the Great Pyramid, and references are up here in the left corner. Third volume 309 through 376, and the Great Pyramid Passages, volume 1, 79 through 122. There will be a few others, but we'll note those along the way. Excuse me. So we want to answer three basic questions. What are the opportunities shown in the Great Pyramid? What are they? How are they shown? And do they compare with the scriptures? Well, before we do that, we want to find out what exactly is an opportunity. Well, it's a suitable time, place, and circumstances favorable for a desired end or purpose. An opportunity enables you to do something you couldn't otherwise do. Well, let's see what the Great Pyramid says about opportunities. But first, we're going to look at the scriptures. Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20 says, "In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar on the border thereof to the Lord, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt." Now, a witness is something or someone that gives testimony and evidence. Well, this enormous pyramid is considered by God to be this witness. Well, let's see what makes a witness acceptable, first of all. Well, in a court of law, I mean, here's this huge, huge, huge pyramid. In a court of law, before any expert legal testimony is acceptable, the credentials of the witness must be verified. Now, the legal term for this is to voir dire the witness, which is French for to see and to tell. In other words, the witness, before any testimony is accepted, there must be proof that the witness is an expert and has relevant testimony on the subject at hand. Well, the Great Pyramid displays many scientific and astronomical truths. I think we're all familiar with that. But here's a question. Why? Why bother? I mean, these truths, like the distance of the sun, the size of the earth, all these things, these are already well known by man. They've been measured. They know them very, very precisely. So why put them in the Great Pyramid? Well, the answer is to check the credentials of the Great Pyramid, to voir dire this witness, to see is this really God's witness to mankind. That's the reason that they're there. So let's begin. Well, the unit of measure of the Great Pyramid is the pyramid cubit based on the Earth's polar radius. And that's measured from the core of the Earth to the North Pole, then divided by 10 million. This qubit is based on Earth itself, and it requires a precise understanding of the Earth's dimensions. This is absolutely amazing. It's based on Earth itself. It's about 25 inches long. So let's look at this great pyramid and what we can do with this pyramid qubit. Well, most of you know that the pyramid has a square base. Each side measures exactly 365.242 cubits. And it so happens that the Earth orbits the sun in exactly 365.242 days. Again, this shows that the designer of the pyramid had an intimate understanding of planet Earth. Next, we'd like to talk about Earth's precession. It precesses on its axis about every 26,000 years. Now, to demonstrate precession, we're going to show this little video of a top. Now, note that the top is spinning very, very quickly, but the precession is slow. So watch as the top spinning very rapidly is precessing very, very slowly. So you can see that slow precession, but that thing is just zipping around on its axis. Well, the Earth does exactly the same thing. Here's the Earth taking about 26,000 years to do its precession in its precessional cycle. Now, right now, the Earth points at the North Star. But as it processes, that will change as the direction of the Earth's axis slowly changes over time. Well, man's best estimate of Earth's precessional cycle is 25,770 years. So if you look in the Great Pyramid at the sum of these diagonals at 25 inches per cubit, we have that the sum of diagonals is 25,827 inches, compared to this 25,770. This is actually accurate to one part in 500. It's accurate to 0.2%. And notice that the length of the diagonals is already fixed. Because the base is a square, you can't adjust the length of those diagonals to fit planet Earth. They're already fixed once you have that base of 365.242 cubits. Now, if we take the perimeter of that square base, take that square perimeter, the length of that square, and we make a circle with the same perimeter, it turns that the radius of that circle is the exact height of the pyramid. This means that the value of pi, here's the little pi in the denominator, is designed into the pyramid, and that the pyramid's height is also predetermined and fixed. If it weren't, there's no way for pi to be in the Great Pyramid. So this radius of the circle is the height of the pyramid. Well, that actual height is 484.9 feet. But if we multiply that height by 1 billion, this is the distance to the sun. Well, that's quite amazing. Now, we can look at it this way. In other words, we take the height of the pyramid and multiply it by 10 to the ninth power, and that'll give us that distance to the sun. Now, the pyramid itself tells us to do this, because if you look at this corner angle, it's 10 in, 9 up. It's like the pyramid is saying, in case you don't want to know what to do here, it's 10 to the ninth, 10 to the ninth. And that'll be the distance to the sun. Well, finally, if we make the pyramid's base, the diameter of a circle, and then make the part left over at the top the radius of another circle, these two circles will have the exact ratio of the moon to the Earth, which is 0.273. Now, all that is very nice. It's all very nice. But what does it mean? What can we conclude from this? Well, the pyramid is what engineers call an overdetermined system. In other words, the pyramid's base length determines, which, by the way, that length and all the dimensions we showed, once that base length is determined, all these other things are fixed already. But that base length determines four completely independent features of the solar system: the length of the year, the precessional cycle of Earth, the distance to the sun, and the Earth-Moon ratio. Now, this should have been impossible to do. There is nothing to adjust other than the length of one side. It should be impossible unless the Earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars were designed to fit these features of the Great Pyramid. So, in other words, the solar system was designed to fit what God wanted the Great Pyramid to show, to illustrate. But who could do this? Well, I think there's only one we can think of, and that's God himself. Well, so when we look at Earth, we have to realize that the sun, the moon, and even the stars, here are the Pleiades up here, even all the stars were all designed by God for these lessons. Psalm 121, verse 2, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth, who designed heaven and earth. Brother Russell tells us in volume 3, that page 341, that God is the great architect of the universe. And an architect designs things. He doesn't just sit back and let it happen. He designs things. Also, Isaiah 46:10 tells us that God declares the end from the beginning. That is exactly what both the scriptures and the Great Pyramid do. So the credentials of this witness are now firmly established. So let's hear the testimony of this witness. Well, the main features of the Great Pyramid that we're going to be discussing, there are several of them. We have the descending passage. We have the pit down here at the bottom of the descending passage. We have the blind passage. This isn't talked about a whole lot, but we're going to touch on that. We have the first ascending passage here in a gold color. We have the granite plug. Here we have it down at the bottom of the first ascending passage. The horizontal passage in green here. The queen's chamber. The grand gallery, this amazing, beautiful structure, huge, beautiful structure. The antechamber up at the very top of the grand gallery. The king's chamber. The well shaft, here's a sort of a misshapen, irregular passageway in red here. We have the grotto. and then finally, we have the air channels. Now, note that these names were given by Egyptologists, and they are not in the Bible. I know there's some brethren, because of that, they're wondering, where's King's Chamber in the Bible? Where's the Queen's Chamber? Well, it's not there, because the Egyptologists gave these. They were thinking this thing is a tomb. Well, it's not a tomb. It's never been a tomb. And if it were a tomb, why would you need air channels? These folks are dead. I mean, if it were really a tomb, there's no reason for air channels. Well, the air channels, what do they indicate? Well, they indicate places of everlasting life. Because if you were hermetically sealed in the Great Pyramid, then you have to get to places where the air channels are. You must get to the air channels to live. So these are showing places of showing everlasting life. Now, there are many, many chronological features in the Great Pyramid. We're going to bypass those because we want to look at the main spiritual things that the Great Pyramid says. Even though there's a lot, lots and lots and lots of chronological features, those can actually get in our way. We're going to bypass those and look at what the opportunities in the Great Pyramid actually are. Well, this is the testimony. Again, this is a witness. The first testimony is mankind's past and present. When Adam sinned, God pronounced, "Thou shalt surely die," or "dying thou shalt die." Well, this is shown in the descending passage, as you can see here, which is over 300 feet long, and it pictures where the majority of mankind are born, where they live, and where they die. Here they are in that descending passage. Now, this, I turned this photo around just so you can see it's the same angle as the previous slide. Here's this descending passage, "Dying thou shalt die." It's only about 4 feet high. It has a very steep grade of 48%. Now, that's much steeper than any road today. In fact, if they built a road that steep, they would be liable in court for the accidents that would take place. Well, it illustrates the fall of mankind. One must be bent over, looking down in order to walk this passage. Well, what opportunity is shown here? Very simple, a short life followed by death. This is also shown in plane R in the chart of the ages. And when we look at plane R, here it is. There's the depraved plane, as it says, the world on the depraved, unjustified plane, condemned to death. But is this the end of the story? Well, justice is satisfied once dying thou shalt die, once mankind is condemned to death. Justice is satisfied. No more needs to be done. But God's love, his wisdom, his power, they got together and said, we're going to satisfy justice and bring about this wonderful blessing for all mankind. Well, after God freed, so we're going to start looking some opportunities for life. One is the law covenant. Well, after God freed Israel from Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai and proposed a covenant based on his law. He said, now, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. In Exodus 24, the law was read, and all the people replied, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. Well, this established the law dispensation, as you can see here, shown by the first descending passage. Now, this sounded wonderful. I mean, after all, all they have to do is just keep God's laws and they'd receive everlasting life. Well, in Leviticus 18:5, it says, you shall keep, this is the Amplified, it says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which if a person keeps them, he shall live. So they could now leave this descending passage, essentially go right up to the Queen's Chamber, and here's everlasting life. Sounds great. But there's a problem with this. The law was impossible to keep. That's shown by this granite plug here. Well, Paul realized that the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Israel thought they could get life by simply obeying, but they ran into this granite plug, the divine law. This granite plug, and by the way, this is Aswan granite. Here's what it actually would look like. Aswan granite, the red granite here. This granite plug is an impenetrable barrier to the first ascending passage, just as God's perfect law is an impenetrable barrier to life for fallen man. Paul tells us, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, because the law covenant was a covenant of works, and these had to be perfect works, which no fallen man could do. But it was actually a blessing to Israel. Now, why do I say that? Well, this was a mediated covenant, meaning they could not keep the covenant. So they had a mediator, not an advocate, but a mediator. They were reckoned as keeping it through the typical sacrifices. This is shown in the first ascending passage in this steep climb above the rest of the world. Again, 48 degrees up instead of down. Were 48% up instead of down. The ceiling was low, but the traveler would now be looking up and not down. They received God's care, his protection, his guidance, and his chastisements, but all still died. But God's law was a blessing to them, as a righteous schoolmaster to prepare them to recognize their Messiah. So the law was actually a wonderful blessing, although it could not give them life. And they were pictured on plane P on the chart. So when we look at plane P, notice that plane P is higher than plane R. They're much higher than the rest of the world, but it took a lot of work to stay on plane B, on P. They had to do as much of God's laws as they possibly could. Well, during the lost dispensation, Jesus was born. And to understand the timing of his birth, let's look at the Queen's Chamber. Here we have this little rectangle with the Queen's Chamber. The Queen's Chamber floor illustrates this the plane of human perfection. And this the first ascending passage shows the duration of the law dispensation. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Well, Jesus was born perfect, so he would be pictured at his birth on the plane of human perfection. He was also born under the law and pictured in the first ascending passage. Well, Jesus' birth is where these two intersect. So let's take a close-up in this little blue rectangle, and we'll see what that means. So if we extend this plane of human perfection north to the floor of the first descending passage, or excuse me, the first ascending passage, it indicates the point of Jesus' birth, which we know was October 2 BC. Paul tells us that the law dispensation ended at Jesus' death. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, nailing it to his cross. So Jesus' death is shown at the end of the first ascending passage at Passover 33 AD. This is exactly 33 and a half inches up the first ascending passage. Quite amazing. Showing the 33 and a half years of Jesus' life. Now, because of the very special angle of this, it turns out that the 30-inch base of this triangle also shows the 30 years of Jesus' perfect humanity before spirit begettal. And if we extend up this vertical side of that triangle, it merges with the north wall of the Grand Gallery. Well, the well opening at the Grand Gallery shows, the well opening you can see here shows Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' death is shown chronologically at the end of the first ascending passage, the red line that you see here. But his death and resurrection are shown symbolically by the well opening, which looks like an explosion. Now, in Acts 2:24, we have that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Well, why was it not possible? Well, it's because he had faithfully completed his portion of the sin offering. Note, he had not presented the ransom, the value of the ransom, to the Heavenly Father yet. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Jesus had completed his covenant of sacrifice shown in Leviticus chapter 8. He had to be resurrected. So when we look at Christ's death, is also shown in the grotto. This is a natural formation in the bedrock, not made by a man, showing that the ransom was the key part of God's plan from the foundation of the world and foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, here's a picture of the grotto. Here's a couple brethren many years ago when they were young and very limber, able to climb up that well shaft to the grotto. And there, this brother has his hand on the well, on the lamb's head. This is a natural formation in the grotto. It looks like a lamb's head. Let's look at a close-up of that. Yes, it does look like a lamb's head. And if we compare that to an actual lamb's head, you see that that pointed face. It looks like a lamb's head. So that's quite amazing. We just wanted to share that as well. Well, for now, we're going to bypass Israel. We're going to come back to them, and we're going to look at the opportunity for the Gentiles to come into Christ. And to see this opportunity, we want to look at this detail. Look at the detail in this blue rectangle. Here we have the descending passage down to this well shaft. And here, this is what we want to look at. Well, this is a close-up of the descending passage, really, to the well, to this well shaft. And we want to focus on this small passage that connects to the well shaft. You notice there's something drawn here that's kind of going from the descending passage up to the well shaft. But we want to look at that more closely. Well, this is a 2D drawing of these features, but now we're going to move around in a 3D drawing to see how these are connected. Well, this is a small pass. There's a small passage from the descending passage to the well shaft. That small passage was what we want to focus on. And let's get an even better view of this. If we turn around in 3D even more, we're going to see this small passage, and this is about 8 feet long. Now, looking at the actual and the actual well shaft, or excuse me, the actual descending passage, here's a man looking down. You know, this man is looking down the descending passage. Well, on his right, here's what we're talking about. On his right, there's this small passage to the well shaft. Now, notice that we have a 4-foot ceiling and the descending passage. Well, this little passage to the well shaft is only 3 feet, so it's quite a bit smaller than the descending passage. Well, this passage to the well shaft is about 8 feet long and off the beaten path. It's smaller and it's harder to enter. And most going down that descending passage, they would look at that even smaller, harder to get through. They would ignore it. They would ignore the small sidetrack. Well, this seems to represent the still small voice of truth. In reprint 2808, Brother Russell says, "The voice of him who speaketh from heaven, whose voice now is the still small voice which only the few who exercise faith can hear. Brethren, all of the spirit begotten have heard this voice and have followed it. But these are very few compared to the rest of mankind." These are drawn by the Father. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." They learn of Christ's death, shown by the grotto. They learn of his resurrection, shown by the well opening. They come to an understanding of the ransom. And now they want to learn more of Christ and God's plan. What does this all mean? What opportunities are opening here? And they are now in the same position as the court of the tabernacle. So we'd like to go to the court, show justification in the court. Well, on tabernacle page 22, we read, "It's by faith in Christ's ransom sacrifice that we enter the court by faith in Christ's ransom sacrifice represented in the brazen altar that we enter into the court." On tabernacle page 19, Brother mentions the court represented the condition of justification. These had access to the brazen altar and to the laver, putting away the filth, the sins of the flesh. The white curtain illustrated justification or purity. Oh, hold on just a second. The white curtain illustrated justification or purity. Thus, justified ones should continually hold up to the view of the world, that's to the camp, to the world, the pure linen representing Christ's righteousness as their covering. Now notice, this is before consecration. Christ's righteousness is their covering. It's not imputed righteousness. It's what they're taking on because they're learning of Christ. Christ's righteousness of their covering before consecration. Now, think back, especially those who came from the world to the court. Family, friends, co-workers, and even enemies see the changes. And they say, they're going to say, "What's happened to you? You're not the same person anymore. You're becoming a fanatic. You're no fun anymore." And they don't see the old you. What they're seeing is the white curtain. That's what they're seeing, but they don't understand. Some will try to intervene. Some will try to threaten, reject, disown. But this really, brethren, this is the parable of the sower. In other words, the fowls will try to take the seed away, try to take the word of God away from the one who is progressing through the court. The stony ground is the character of those who are in the court condition, but their character has no depth. When persecution happens, they leave. They can't take it. the thorns or the cares of this life for ones who say, you know, I got too many other priorities. I can't be bothered with this. They leave. But the faithful are the ones who keep going toward consecration, relying on the Lord all the way. They don't care about persecution. They don't care about hardship. They're going to keep on going. Well, the Grand Gallery, which with its polished white walls, represents the condition of justification, just like the court with its white curtain. One must climb up the steep grade, but the ramps, the handholds, keep the traveler from falling. They overcome opposition with the Lord's help all the way as they gradually reach the top. Now, Brother Russell quotes John Greaves, who's a mathematician. He wrote a book in 1646 called Pyramidographia. And he visited the Great Pyramid, and he was in the Grand Gallery when it's still in its pristine white condition. And he was struck by these polished white walls. Here's a page from his book that Brother Russell quotes. And here's the quote, which Brother Russell quotes: "This gallery or corridor, or whatsoever else I might call it, is built of white polished marble or limestone, including the pavement, the roof, and the side walls, which adds grace to the whole structure. Well, the white walls give the same lesson as the white curtain in the court, the same lesson. The ransom is pictured at the bottom of the Grand Gallery, just like the brazen altar is the first thing in the court of the tabernacle. But from here, one must climb up, up, up to a higher level using the handholds, just as one must wash at the laver in the court before reaching the first veil. Well, this climb is to approach consecration, which is pictured at the top above the step. After consecration, one is in the antechamber or the holy of the tabernacle, and one faithful unto death, one passes to the king's chamber and the most holy. Now, Brother Russell explains the Grand Gallery and what it's for and what it illustrates in volume 3 on page 350. He says, but since the Grand Gallery represents our high calling, now keep in mind that calling, it's a calling to something, represents our high calling of God, let us look beyond and note what this call leads to in the case of each individual. As the call leads to consecration, so the Grand Gallery leads to certain low passages which symbolize these. At its upper end, the traveler must stoop very low at the passage which leads to the antechamber. This stoop symbolizes the consecration or death of the human will, the beginning of self-sacrifice, whereunto all are called who would attain to the divine nature. So, but why is this Grand Gallery so big? Have you ever wondered why that is? It's seven times higher than the first ascending passage. Here it is, this huge, huge Grand Gallery. We'll compare the opportunities. If one could keep the law, they would have perfect human life. But it's a covenant of works, and these works are impossible to do. However, the high calling is this great opportunity which leads to consecration, to be joint heirs with Christ, to know God, to develop perfect character, to receive God's Holy Spirit, to a covenant of faith, which is doable, to glory, honor, and immortality. So as we reach the step at the limit of the Grand Gallery floor, notice that Grand Gallery floor, it essentially stops here. Where is it going? Well, it's stopping at this step. This is where we count the cost of consecration. Now, consecration is the biggest decision possible for a human being. Not simply to die, but to sacrifice all we are, all we have, and all we could hope for as human beings. And Brother Brad Bach, in his prayer, he mentioned these exact points. This would be all we are, all we have, all we could hope for as human beings to destruction. Brother also mentions on page 39 of Tabernacle Shadows. As we ascend the step and we reach the top, the decision to consecrate is made. We have made the decision. We are willing to lay down our humanity for all time. All the barriers to consecration are now passed. So at the top of this step, we now have vitalized justification. Christ's merit is imputed specifically for making our covenant with God himself. This is shown in Leviticus chapter 8. John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father in consecration, but by me." We now make our vow. Our consecration vow, there are two parts to the one vow. This is one vow with two parts. Two parts to our one vow. The death of the human will, shown by passing under the limestone passage. So here's the man passing under the limestone passage. We're still standing on limestone. We are still human. But then our second part of our one consecration vow continues. We face this granite leaf picturing God's divine will. Well, legally, we are still human. We are still human, but only for a moment. We are almost standing on granite, but we must stoop again. And stooping again, the second part of our consecration, this in our one vow, we stoop again. We pass under the granite leaf, explicitly taking on God's will. This is the second part of our one vow, the same as going under the first veil in the tabernacle. In page 22 of the tabernacle, Brother Russell says, we pass the first veil, or veil of human-mindedness, counting the human will as dead, henceforth consulting not it, but the will of God only. Entering a new life, Romans 6, 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life, in other words, the old life is gone. It is gone forever. We're now in the school of Christ. We're begotten of the Holy Spirit. We're counted by God as new creatures in Christ. We're standing firmly on granite. Notice this man is on granite. All the floor is granite, picturing the same thing as the gold of the tabernacle. This school of Christ is our tabernacle. This is where we're going to stay until we die. We are just passing through this to the temple condition. We must be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And I love Brother Russell's paraphrase of Hebrews 6:19 on fifth volume, page 249. The child of God who is filled with the Holy Spirit is a giant in comparison with his own natural self. Because his fears are quelled, his heart is established, his faith is rooted and grounded, and his soul is anchored, sure and steadfast within the veil. Well, notice that our little man here, he's looking towards the most holy. He's looking towards the king's chamber. That's where we should have our soul anchored there. And we're now pictured on plane M on the chart. So plane M, here it is on the chart. This is the plane of spirit begettal. The testimony of this low granite passage, it's the death of the saints. So this low granite passage pictures the death of the flesh. Here's the little man going under. So he's going under. We ourselves, we're dead when this happens. This is the death of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:42, it, the new creature, is sown in corruption. That's our fallen flesh, this corruptible flesh. The it is the new creature. The flesh is going to be gone. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Psalm 82, 6 and 7, all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Talking about Prince Adam, Prince Jesus. We're going to die like Prince Jesus. We are under the veil in death. We're even for a moment, we have to be under that veil before entering the most holy of the tabernacle. And we shall be changed. Finally, we have the first resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:42, it, the new creature, is raised in incorruption. This is the divine nature. The divine nature. That by these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Why? It's to bless others. That's what the divine being does. He blesses others. We'd be in the king's chamber, surrounded by granite. Notice the granite all around, this red granite all around. And the picturing the same thing as the gold in the most holy all around. The coffer here is really the same thing as the ark in the most holy. This is shown by plane L on the chart. So when we look at plane L on this chart, this is the spirit birth to the divine nature. Now note, this is the spirit birth. The plane K shows the glory of office, and there's a reference for an A228. Well, brethren, we will now revisit Pentecost. Well, at Pentecost, the Israelites indeed heard Peter. And when you think of Pentecost, realize that this is one of the three feasts where the most devout of Israel, by Israel's law, were to be in Jerusalem. So the absolute most devout would be there. And what was the talk of the town at that time? It was about Jesus. Who was this man? He could walk on water, raise the dead, heal the sick. Oh, my word, who was he? He was like invincible. Then he gives himself up. He's killed, and now there's a rumor he's been raised from the dead. Well, these most devout, they have to know what's happening. They have to know. So at the right time, here comes Peter down the steps, and he tells them in Acts 2:36, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they, wanting to do God's will, they said, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, brethren, this was John's baptism. Reprint 5964, Brother Russell tells us, the baptism of Jews after Pentecost was the same for the remission of sins. They had charged against them, in addition to their other sins of unfaithfulness, the crucifixion of the Prince of Life. Now note that Israel was already fully consecrated. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 2, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, already fully consecrated. Brother Russell talks about this again on page, we'll talk about that in a second. But the Israelites indeed could transfer from Moses to Christ up to 36 AD. This is the completion of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined, Daniel 9:24, to anoint the most holy. That's the most holy of the nation, the Israelites indeed. On F434, Brother Russell tells us, to every Israelite indeed already thus consecrated and bound to Moses even unto death, and you can't get more consecrated than unto death, it was but a small remove to accept Christ in his stead and to understand that their pledges under the law to Moses were now transferred by divine arrangement to Christ. So once they appreciated the death and resurrection to Lord and Christ of Jesus, they are now transferred immediately to the holy of the tabernacle. They're now pictured in the antechamber in the Great Pyramid. Now, there's more testimony of an opportunity for life to turn around, for mankind to turn around, to hearken to that still small voice. This is in the kingdom, in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, calling them up the well shaft to the horizontal passage to the highway of holiness. But we're going to talk about something a little sad first and get that out of the way, because this opportunity can be rejected. And this rejection is shown in the area of the pit, the blind passage. So we're going to take a look at this. If they keep going south, in other words, keep going the wrong direction, away from the well shaft, they go across the pit, down, and then to the end of this blind passage. Now, it's interesting, the blind passage, Egyptologists think, all those poor folks making the Great Pyramid, they didn't know what they were doing. They cut this passage. They stopped. They changed their mind. This is a big mistake. No, it wasn't, brother. This is showing something very grave, literally, very important. Because if you add up the horizontal, the vertical, and the horizontal distance, it comes out to 999.811 pyramid inches, or this is showing this 1,000 years of the kingdom in which folks are saying, we're not going to listen to this still small voice. We're going to pay no attention. Well, this would be the real dead end, second death. Okay, let's leave this, go to the much happier result. For the opportunity accepted. Now, mankind will move morally upward as they hear that still small voice of truth to see and accept the benefits of the ransom and to walk that horizontal passage, bowing in obedience, learning God's laws, enjoying blessings on this highway of holiness. The step that we see here, now this is the fellows down below the step, this represents fuller liberties to do righteousness and receive blessings, blessings that won't be constraining. In other words, this won't be a hindrance to what they want to do. When they see them, they're going to want to do these very things. Well, as mankind reaches full perfection, you see them going down that last part of the horizontal passage, and that their testing being passed, they'll enter the Queen's Chamber of Everlasting Life, and those air channels we talked about will then be open for mankind. It's interesting that right now, the air channels to the Queen Chamber are closed. Oh, what an amazing overruler. Well, in the third volume, pages 369 to 370, Brother Russell says, the first 6/7 of the horizontal passage show the 6,000 years of extreme difficulty of living a justified life. By faith, some have walked this way. Abraham, Isaac, Jeremiah, Job, these few entered by the well of faith. For instance, Abraham saw, Jesus had said, Abraham saw my day. Job had said, I have found a ransom. Well, that last 1/7, Brother Russell mentioned, shows the kingdom when righteousness will be favored. After the testing, mankind will enter the Queen's Chamber of Everlasting Human Life. Now, a different thought is presented by Brothers John and Morton Edgar in Great Pyramid Passages, Volume 2, paragraphs 201 to 209. They comment that those who accept the ransom move up the well shaft to the highway of holiness. The first 6/7 of that, of the millennium, will be difficult with the new rules of the kingdom. They'll be bent over. They're going to feel constrained by having to change their ways so much. But that last 1/7, they'll step down that step as they have learned righteousness and blessings are fully realized. And after testing, mankind will enter the Queen's Chamber of Everlasting Life. So with all the opportunities fully accepted and realized, the glorified Christ head and body are pictured on the king in the King's Chamber on the 50th layer of masonry. If we go up from the pyramid base level, up, this is 50 layers of masonry, or 50 layers of stone. This is where the King's Chamber is located. Mankind fully reconciled to God are pictured on the 25th layer. So we go up 25 for mankind. We go up 50 for the Christ head and body. The spirit and human natures will be separate. Will be separate. The spirit nature shown on everything shown on the left is of the spirit nature. The human nature is shown on the right. But they will be in full, both will be in full righteous harmony with God and each other. There will be nothing separating mankind from God, no sin. They'll be in complete harmony with each other. What an amazing, what an amazing future for mankind. So all the opportunities through the ransom are now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life, shown in the queen's chamber here, and immortality, shown in the king's chamber, to light through the gospel. So this great pyramid, brethren, think about this. There are 14.7 million visitors to the Great Pyramid each year. I did a little search on that. I was amazed at that number. How many of them understand what the Great Pyramid is really saying to mankind? Virtually none, virtually none. But soon they will hear the voice of this great witness, and they will see the opportunities through, in Luke 20:17, the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the head of the corner. So when we look at this picture of the pyramid, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, the Christ head and body in the glory of office, and the great company, and which are on earth, Israel restored and perfected mankind, even in him. Notice all these red lines are showing. They're all going to have the same character, the same, all of God's intelligent creation will have the same character as Christ himself, doing God's perfect law in letter and in spirit. So this final testimony throughout so many scriptures, I think, is summed up in Revelation 21, verse 5. Which says, behold, I make all things new. And brethren, it's all going to be made new. It's all going to be made new. And may the Lord add his blessing.